Where our journey through the book of Isaiah takes us today to the book, the 54th chapter of his prophecy. And so if you would join me there, and we'll try to look at all the chapter. It's just 17 verses, but there's a lot here still. So verses 1 through 17 of chapter 54. And there we find this. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. If this sounds familiar, it's just that we had Paul quoting this in Galatians, didn't we? For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left. And your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I forsook you. But with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed, not comforted. Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer again. And Lord, we know that you have made many promises throughout the scripture. They are in another place likened to the stars in the firmament. And Lord, we have uncovered a number of them here in this little passage. And we pray before you today that you would write these things upon our hearts and encourage our spirits with the truth contained here, Lord. Would you be our teacher this day? the one who instructs Israel, and the one who speaks as no man has ever spoken. And we ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after reading this chapter, chapter 54 here, you may be wondering, does this really speak of Christ? Since we're looking for Christ in Isaiah, do we find him here in this chapter? Now, he was set before us unmistakably in chapter 53, wasn't he? There we meet the servant of the Lord, and we find as we read through there that he will be a suffering servant. And we look at him and we think, well, why is he suffering? And the prophet says, he is suffering because of us. And God has laid upon him our iniquity and our transgression, and he bears this on our behalf. And so it takes him to Calvary, and he goes to the grave for our sakes. And then he rises for our sakes, too. I mean, it's unmistakable, isn't it? It speaks of Jesus and what Jesus has done and who Jesus is and the love of God revealed to us in Christ. But now we turn to chapter 54, and we see what looks to be a description of the church. Church is one foundation, and we sang that in line upon line about all the good things that God has done in giving the church to the world and giving the church to us and giving the church to his son. I mean, it looks like it's about the church. But does not that suggest the answer itself? The answer being, what's the question? You've already forgot the question. Do we see Christ in this chapter? Doesn't this 54th chapter answer that? And I'll answer that question by giving you some more questions. Isn't the artisan revealed in his handiwork? The genius of Michelangelo was revealed as he took this rejected piece of marble that sat in the marble yard for decades, and no one wanted it, and it was getting worse out there in the rain. And Michelangelo, at the age of 26, mind you, says, I see David there. And he chips away everything that doesn't look like David, and there stands David before us, 17 feet tall. That's an amazing thing. And he finished it when he's 29. Now, how does that make you feel? What have I done with my life? The artisan is revealed in his work, isn't he? Isn't God revealed in creation? I mean, when you look with opened eyes at all that we see, I don't know if you caught the rainbow a couple of Saturdays ago, and the one that stretched from sky to sky, there's two of them, double rainbow. And it was stunning. And you see, that's the handiwork of God. Or you look as close as you want through a microscope or as far as you want through a telescope and you see God. You see his handiwork. You see him everywhere, don't you? He is manifested. He is revealed in that. So we say, isn't God revealed in creation? And the next question follows that. Isn't Christ seen in his people, the church? Isn't he revealed there? Aren't you revealed in your children? Now you think, yes, or yeah, however your children are. And there's something that is characteristic about you that is seen in them. And that's the idea here. Chapter 53 ends this way. Let me read this to you again. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, and he will be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, as you read that, germane to our subject today, note well that it says he will see his offspring, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and he will be satisfied. In other words, God is going to do something obvious, something evident, something manifest to all to see, that is the result of the sufferings of his servant. And this will redound to the honor of his Christ. Could it be otherwise? If our Lord Jesus takes to himself the place of our Redeemer, comes into this earth, humbles himself, and abases himself, and he goes low, and he keeps going lower, even to the point of death, and he submits himself to the will of God his Father, what will God his Father do to him and do for him? Will he not honor him? Will he not give him the highest place at his own right hand? And will he not give him a people that will glorify his name? And that's the point of this chapter before us, the efficacy, the result of Christ's suffering. Chapter 54 must follow hard on the heels of chapter 53. And so this is why we come to look at it today, because as we see the church that Christ forms out of his blood, we see a picture of the goodness and the greatness and the glory of our Lord. So as we go through this chapter, we'll find some things that speak about the church and that encourage us about the heart of God and about the work of Christ. Well, first is increase. Now, you'll notice this as he begins. And I mean the increase in numbers. Now, verse 1 says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one," and that's how Israel was feeling, "the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord." Now, the picture employed here is one that every woman in Israel would shudder over. It's the picture of barrenness. Now, they were familiar with the concept, familiar enough. I mean, it goes all the way back to Sarah. The nation was founded out of barrenness, if you think upon it. And you remember your Bible history. Sarah could not, and she had not, born a child until the promise came and God visited her and gave to her an offspring, Isaac. Isaac married a woman that for 20 years could have no child. And so Rebekah finally goes to God and prays, and Isaac prays, and finally she gets pregnant after 20 years of marriage. That's a while, isn't it? Rachel, Jacob's favored wife, loved her dearly, fell in love with her initially. She's the chosen one. She was barren. And you go on in your Bible and you come to Hannah. Hannah, who was married to whom? Elkanah, that's right. And she had a wife-in-law by the name of? Penina, very good. And Penina was fruitful, Hannah was barren. Now, as you go on and you come on into the New Testament, you see it's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. We meet someone by the name of Elizabeth, who is righteous and careful in the ways of God, and yet she had no child. And if you think about these names that we've named off here, think of their offspring. Think of what God did out of barrenness. And it's just a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's like a whole lot, maybe most of the great ones of the New Testament, or Old Testament rather, came from barrenness. Now, Israel was likened to this. She was likened to barrenness. This is how she felt. She'd borne no child. She felt desolate. She had not travailed, as the verse reads for us. And she Israel was the desolate one. I had this brought home, the desire for numbers, the desire for people to flood the chairs. I mean, you see how many empty seats we have here. We went to, Jeff has mentioned this many times, that we used to go in every Monday morning to a missions meeting, and all the mission department wanted to know from all the little mission churches all around scattered through Dallas how many people came, what were the numbers, what were the baptisms, how many conversions did you have, what was the Sunday school attendance, what were they wanting? We want numbers. We want to show something on paper. We want to prove that we are not barren and desolate. And I get it. And their desire came from the same desire that we're seeing mentioned here in this first verse. It was, and whatever the motivations might have been, it comes from the desire that this is a significant sign of God's approval when there are lots and lots and lots of people. I get it. We got it. It was drummed into us every week. Well, one thing you cannot fake. There's lots of things you can fake. Sincerity, and if you can fake sincerity, that's great. You've really got it made. But one thing you can't fake is life. And if you have no life in your midst, there's nothing you can do. It doesn't matter how many numbers are on your book. It just doesn't matter. But what's the promise here? God, through the Spirit, through our Lord, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, is going to change this. He's describing the barren one breaking forth into shouts of joy. He's describing the one who is not travailed, crying aloud. Now, we've mentioned Hannah, and she... she had this other, whatever she was, whatever Peninnah's relationship was to Hannah. Peninnah was the tormentor. Why? She was mocked because Hannah had no children. And Peninnah was not as well loved as Hannah was. And that was the source of the contention there. And she rubbed it in the face of Hannah that Hannah was barren until finally God answered her prayer. And did he ever answer her prayer? You remember who's first opened the womb of Hannah? Samuel. I mean, God answered how many prayers with the coming of that one man? And you realize that Hannah was praying and laboring over something for the nation, a blessing for God's people, and out comes a prophet, a judge and a prophet, and something of a priest as well. And you just see this character, Samuel, who stands between the time of the judges and the monarchy, and he is the instrument used. Visions had been infrequent, words of the Lord were rare. And then God sends us Samuel. And then he has mercies reserved for Hannah up his divine sleeve. And there are more sons born to her and Elkanah. And it was just a beautiful thing. I can picture her shouting for joy. I can picture her crying aloud. In fact, we have her hymn, don't we? Of praise unto God. And what the Lord is saying here is, you remember that? You remember how happy she was? You remember how blessed she was and how satisfied she felt and how glad that God had answered prayer? That's coming for you, he's saying to his people. And so, to such an extent that you read verses 2 and 3, you're just saying, okay, you're going to have to stretch out your dwelling place. You're going to have to knock out some walls. You're going to have to add some more fabric to the tent cover. You're going to have to get new pegs, stronger ones, longer ropes. You're going to have bigger tent. And why? Because the offspring are coming. Because they're coming in. And so you have to enlarge the place of your tent and stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. It's a glorious thing. Like I mentioned, the desire in First Baptist Church to see numbers and to write them down on paper. But I tell you, it is a glorious thing. What they're saying is, you know, in the days of revival, they came in droves. You could not keep the doors closed because people kept forcing their way in. That's what they keep wanting to see, and I understand it. I get it. And I say, amen. Let's have some more increase in numbers. But God has to do this, doesn't he? It's not a matter of having a better choir or a bigger organ or a better praise band. It's a matter of God giving us life. Life. It's a matter of God answering these things. And this is what he says he would do through the sufferings of his servant. He would add to the church. And so the point of this chapter and this section here is to show the efficacy of Christ's suffering. Oh, look what it bought. God had said, I'll make you a light to the nations. And we see nations, plural, and all the inhabitants therein just coming, being summoned, brought in. It's a beautiful thing. So increase is the first promise here, the first thing we realize from Christ's suffering. Nearness is next. Now, the picture employed here is rare in Isaiah. It's the picture of marriage relationship. This is verse 4, fear not. You will not be put to shame and not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. It almost reads like Hosea or like Jeremiah. Now, as best I can tell from a careful search through the as much of the book as I could read, plus getting out the exhausting concordance and going through every word germane to it, this is the only place that Isaiah uses the picture of the marriage relationship. Jeremiah talks about it a lot. Hosea, that just seems to be the foundation of his ministry, doesn't it? My wife's been like she's wandered off like a harlot. And so he is supposed to depict this in the broken relationship that exists between Israel and her husband, her heavenly husband. And now Isaiah takes it up in this one spot, and he says, your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and he is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That's a much preferred description for the God. As we've mentioned, the very first sermon here was about the 32 times that the Holy One of Israel is used throughout the scripture. 26 of them are in Isaiah. And then you say, I see now what Isaiah 6 left upon his spirit. He is holy, holy, holy. God is thrice holy. And he keeps thinking of him this way, but now he is given to see this. He is our husband, and he's given to say it. He is our heavenly husband. And so that takes, we have boldness there in verse 5, don't we? The God of all the earth, the Holy One of Israel, is our husband. Now, you ladies may relate to that a little bit more than we men do, but the idea is clear enough, isn't it? That relationship that exists, the closest of relationships that obtains, that which is dear from God, and he makes this and gives this to it, and then he says, and this, my children, is just a picture of what exists between me and you. You think, how can that be? How can that be? How can we walk in that kind of nearness to the Holy One of Israel? Well, do you remember what Paul said? You remember what Paul said, don't you? He said this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. My goodness. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Now, how close can you get? You know, how close can two fingers get to each other? Just as close as they can, as close can be. The different parts that make you up. This is what he's saying. We make up the body of Christ, and we are his, and he is ours. And he loves us as such. Now, you may not believe that. You may wrestle with that truth. That may be some distant thought of, you know, pipe dream to you, but it is so, and it is revealed in the scripture that God so loves us, and Christ so loves us in this way, that he gave himself for us. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So all that advice on marriage that Paul is giving, and it's good advice, it's based on this union that exists between God and his people, Christ and his bride. We think of it the opposite way. We think, well, you know, our marriage throws light upon the relationship of Jesus and his people. We've got it backwards. Christ gives himself for his church. He nourishes and feeds his people as his own body. And that is what descends into our relationships here. And that's what makes a marriage a marriage. And we have nearness here. And yet Israel felt, verse 6, the Lord, it says, has called you like a woman, or like a wife rather, forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Don't like her. And so away she goes. Now there are those who equate the fulfilling of these verses when the Lord says, a brief moment I forsook you, and with great compassion I will gather you. I will come back to you, he's saying. And there are those who take this to mean the Babylonian captivity, the exile, and God gave his people up to captivity. And then with everlasting kindness, he brings them back, and with overflowing compassion, he restores them. But that captivity and return from captivity is just a picture. Have you ever wondered why it was not all that glorious when they got back? That they had to struggle and wrestle so, even just to hang a gate in the wall? Go read that again. That's that wonderful, terrible history. It's in Nehemiah and Ezra and places like that. And they just labored and strove, and they were resisted and come against. And you feel like that can't be the fulfillment of what he's describing here. And I think to myself, one reason they had so much trouble is the Lord was saying, no, this is not it fully. This is part of it. This is a picture. This is just only partial. The fullness is coming. The fullness? In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. That's a promise. And so verses 7 and 8 are only realized in Christ. If you want the nearness of God, let me be bold and say this. You're not going to find it at church. You know, you're drawing up articles of dismissal right now, aren't you? We can replace this guy. Oh, yes, you can. What I'm trying to say is the building, the people, there's blessing here. But the nearness of God that you crave is found only in Him. Now, you can read your Bible and know that nearness. You can kneel on your knees. I've told you before that God gives you knees that can bend. And you can sit there by your chair, by your bedside, and you can get on your knees, if not your face, and you'll find His nearness. You draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. And in that sense, there's this unspeakable amount of blessing. Oh, it's like the forsaken bride. Suddenly the husband is there. It's like that which has been lost and it's found again. Oh, the nearness of God. That is our good. So He promises to increase the church. He promises that there's going to become a nearness for God's people like perhaps they've never known before. Then what follows has to follow. It's security. And this goes on. Verse 9, this is like the days of Noah to me. I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I've sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. The picture here is the covenant sign that we saw last, what was it, two Saturdays ago? It wasn't last week, it was week four. I saw this is one of those rare times when I actually saw the rainbow coming down and touching the ground. I saw it. It wasn't just behind some buildings and off up behind the horizon. It was, I thought, there's got to be a pot of gold right there. It must be. I've never seen that so clearly, and the colors were so vivid. And I thought, and that's God's picture of His promise, never to cause that kind of destruction to the earth again. The waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. That, as Rich Mullins calls it, the covenant colors. There they are. Now the picture is just that. And He said then, they will not flood the earth again. And so He says, now I have sworn that I will not be angry with you. He is likening the two, isn't He? There is, I won't destroy, and its more modern counterpart is, I won't be angry with you. And I look at that and I say, won't be angry. He won't even be angry with us. Now, last Wednesday night, we looked at that psalm that said mercy and truth met together in Jesus. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How? Where? In Jesus. These things come and they meet. They appear at one level to be opposites, and yet they meet in Christ. And I'm thinking all the time, you know, God might be angry with me. And it's not that He doesn't feel anger. Don't get me wrong. Don't get the prophet wrong. And He feels anger of sin, sure. But look at verse 10. The mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but My loving kindness will not be removed from you. And so the people of God go armed forward into life with the assurance that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us. So thorough was the work of Jesus in turning away the anger of God that He says, I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. That's security, friend. If you have God's smile and you know that for the rest of your days, the anger of God against your sin has been poured out on Christ, and that you have entered into a new kind of relationship to the Heavenly Father, then that tells something about how complete the work of Jesus was, doesn't it? We'll spend the rest of our days, I think, groping, trying to lay hold of that in its fullness. We'll see it when we stand before him, and then I think for the rest of eternity we'll magnify him as the more and more the realization sinks in. This is what he did. This is what he did. Oh. And you wake up the next day, if we sleep in heaven, I don't know. And you'll have another song to sing about the goodness of God to you and say, I'm singing a little bit more. Praise the Lord. Let me praise him a little bit louder today. Let me honor him a little bit more today. Oh, what he forgave. What he looked over. And he did this in Christ. We're nearly out of time, but we're not out of verses here. The fourth thought is the comfort that he gives. The comfort that comes. And this is the fruit of Christ's passion. This is the result of God pouring his wrath on his servant and then on you and me. Comfort. It's the comfort of peace. O afflicted one, verse 11, storm-tossed, not comforted, I will set your stones in antimony and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Now that's describing the gate, the foundations, and then I will make your battlements of rubies, verse 12, your gates of crystal, your entire wall, the precious stones. And they're picturing to themselves the walls of Jerusalem, which are in and of themselves quite unattractive, but all of a sudden God said, this is going to be something of glory and beauty and strength and stability. None of this sandstone stuff, none of this igneous rock. We're talking about something precious here, something glorious, and it's the comfort of his peace. God is going to encircle us. He is going to encamp around us, and just like the devil could not get to Job because God had built a hedge about him, this will be no hedge. This will be a wall with gates, beautiful, secure, established. That's the comfort of peace. It's the comfort of satisfaction or fulfillment. Look at verse 13. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. I read a lot in the Proverbs, and I find a lot of advice given about foolishness and wisdom, prudence, and a lot of that stuff is directed to the relationship that exists between a father and a son. The foolish son causes his father grief. A wise son makes his parents happy and glad. And I used to think about that while my folks were alive, and I'm like, golly, I hope I can make them not ashamed and not feel like, not grieved. You get the idea, don't you? I don't need to elaborate that. What is the promise here? The promise is, your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. How about raising up a generation of wise children? Not nitwits, not half-hearted ne'er-do-wells, not people who don't know. I've been reading lately about how John Piper's son, what a grief he must be to him, is saying that the gospel that was preached in my house is offensive and harmful. And you think, oh, golly. It's like reading about Samuel's son. Do you think, what happened? And it happened. David had some bad kids. Samuel had bad kids. Moses' kids, we don't ever hear anything about. You wonder, were they just commonplace? We don't know. But the promise here to Zion, to Israel, to the church, is her sons would be taught of the Lord. And the well-being of their sons would be great. Now that's the comfort of fulfillment, the comfort of a job well done, the comfort of this race will continue and it's not going to fall apart here. You know, we're not watching the destruction of our own family. We're watching the ongoing goodness of God from generation to generation. There's then the comfort of protection in verse 15. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be for me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Now, it's a little uncomfortable that someone might assail us there in the beginning of verse 15. It's not going to be for me. That means something has snuck in. Something has gotten around the wall. Something has dug under it to get to us. We don't know, but this we do know. It's not from God, so much so that whoever does this is going to fall. Whoever attempts to bring the church down is going to fall. That is tremendously encouraging to me just to say it. Do you ever feel like you're part of something that's falling apart or something that's failing? Or do you want to feel like you're part of something that will stand and stand and stand and withstand all the onslaughts of things that can come against it? Or the comfort of providence, verses 16 and 17. I've created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work, and I've created the destroyer to ruin. Then no weapon that is formed against you will prosper. This starts to read like Romans 8. Verse 28, every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. God's providence overruling all things, God's providence helping us in every situation, God's providence turning things on behalf of his people. Now that's comfort. So when we look at the fruit of Christ's sufferings, we see the increase of the church, we see nearness to God, we see security in him, with him, from him, and then we see comfort. All the fruit of this, just it's comforting, it's comfortable. Now, Christ did this. This is what we should say to ourselves as we read these two chapters together. Christ did this. The Lord Jesus Christ secured this. The Lord Jesus Christ makes this possible. How rich was that event that on that day, that wonderful, terrible day when the Son of God bled and died for us. Well, the terror of it is the chapter 53, and the wonder of it's chapter 54, isn't it? And we bless his name for this. Let's pray.